This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
Some of you might not know this, but my mum and dad are both from Plymouth and Portsmouth. They're actually naval families. Both their families were naval families. I think part of that was because of the war, you know, the 1945 war, but it's the 39-49 war. But family rooted in the Royal Navy. Anyway, we were raised in the north of England. I feel like my family were kind of Edwardian a little bit. Certainly my grandmother in Plymouth was quite Edwardian. In fact, both my grandmothers are quite Edwardian. Do you know what I mean by that? No, it's kind of like... Well, let me explain. Edwardian is a term that I would give to a kind of... a proper way of life, you know. A kind of... children were seen and not heard. You know, you manage your P's and your Q's. Am I speaking your language? I don't know what P's and Q's means. Anyway, there's a sense of properness about one's conduct. One didn't behave in a way that was improper, you know, that kind of culture. So my grandmother, both my grandmothers expected certain things of us as children. They were very loving, kind, but there was certainly a sort of a reticence about bad behaviour. It was looked down upon, you know, it wasn't expected, you know. And there was a sort of, there was a kind of a label given to it. We were all Christians, you know? So there was a kind of Christianness to it. You know, it was like, are you a good Christian? You know, my mother, who was raised in this kind of way, you know, she still teases me. Owen, that's not a very Christian way to behave, you know? Sounds like the Queen, doesn't it? But she is like the Queen, really, in that respect. But anyway, there's a sense of, you know, just a kind of, one expects oneself to behave with proper decorum, and that's just not Christian. And if you call yourself a Christian, then you need to behave in a Christian way. So I think for me as a child growing up, we attended a local Methodist church, but to be honest with you, it was just a thing we did. We were part of that community. And when I was seven, I decided I didn't want to go to the Sunday services because they were just boring. Probably like some of you might feel about this. And so I went and played football instead. I really enjoyed that. But nevertheless, I never doubted that I was a Christian. You know, I was like, no, I'm a Christian because we're a Christian family and we behave in Christian ways. And my mother reminded me when I didn't behave in a Christian way that I was a Christian and I should behave in a better way, you know. But the reality is that when I went to university, I encountered a bunch of young adults who were part of the Christian Union. And they told me that I wasn't a Christian, which really confused me, because I thought I was a Christian. And they said, no, you're not a Christian for lots of reasons. Like, you've got to believe. They gave me this list of things I had to believe. Like 20, 30 things. And they called it a doctrinal statement. And I had to sign it to say that I believed it. Well, I signed it anyway. Didn't really think too much about it. But I signed it anyway, and then I was in. And so I was in the group because I'd signed the statement. And then a couple of years later, because I was so excited, I enjoyed this group of people. We hung out together, we partied together, we had a great time together. I then became the leader of that group of people because I was probably the most, that going back to that Edwardian upbringing, like, you know, I played along. I did exactly what they said I should do. I behaved in certain ways, you know. It meant that I didn't have so much fun at university. You know, I didn't go to so many parties, didn't get so drunk. I didn't take the opportunities to engage in certain behaviours because if I had, I would have been excluded from that group. I would have been told I wasn't behaving in a Christian way. But I was a bit confused. Anyway, the first term of doing this, I went home and I told my mum and dad that they weren't Christians because I'd discovered this group of Christians that were real Christians and they weren't Christians, which absolutely kind of like astonished them. And then they saw that I was behaving in this way that was kind of uber kind of sanctimonious. Do you know what I mean? And it was kind of like I was criticizing everything they did and I was saying you can't do that if you're a Christian and, you know, you need to believe this and if you don't believe that and this, that and the other. And I must have been a right pain in the ass if I'm really honest with you. But, you know, over the years I've grown older and I suppose I can see it for what it was in one sense, you know. We were exuberant young student Christians. We were passionate, we were zealous, and I've not lost any of that deeper, that zeal or kind of passion, but it's just grown deeper and perhaps become more rounded and more shaped by life's experiences. So that actually I feel I feel like now I look back on that, I think, yeah, I can see that for what it was. I needed to belong. I wanted to belong, so I behaved in order to belong. I behaved in order that other people accepted me for who I was. And yet in doing so, I actually joined a very, you know, I wouldn't call it a cult at all, but it was definitely a kind of, it was a sect of, it was a certain way of behaving, and your belonging to that group depended on your behaving. And yet what was really interesting was, at the same time that I got involved with the Christian Union, I also had some pretty wacky experiences at some Pentecostal churches. So I'd gone to this church where they had this kind of what felt like, I guess you might call it a worship time, but there was this kind of thing where you were invited to go forwards and then you fell over, or you people were weeping and crying and laughing and all of this sort of stuff. And people were having tremendously emotional experiences in the midst of prayer. And so I had this kind of twin track at university where I was part of this group, the Christian Union, which I love, by the way, and I have so many mates from that period of my life still right now. But I also had this other thing going on, which was, oh, I'm encountering the Holy Spirit. I'm encountering God's Spirit. And people said to me, that's God's Spirit touching you. And I was like, well, this is cool. This is amazing. And to be honest with you, it really that kind of stuff really resonated with the stuff that I was experiencing when I was a child. Because I'd often lie in my bed at night and pray, and I'd feel God's presence. I didn't know what it was, but I just felt God's presence. And that's the sort of stuff that I was experiencing in the Pentecostal church. So there was this sense for me that I was kind of like an insider and an outsider. I was inside this group that I had to behave in a certain way, I had to believe in certain things in order to stay in that group. But I kind of knew at the same time that I could see that that was probably a little bit controlling, a little bit out of hand. But as I have grown older, what I've noticed is that because I was not part of that kind of thing all my life, I didn't grow up in this kind of strict religious upbringing. I mean, I had a good upbringing, don't get me wrong. Credits my mum and dad for that and the wider family. But I didn't have this kind of, it wasn't cosseted and structured in a religious setting. So I didn't have this sense of, I'm only a Christian if I behave in this way. And so for me, I think what I recognized was is that I've always found it much easier to imagine that people can have faith in Jesus, encounter God in their everyday life without having to behave in a certain way. Does that make sense? Because I felt like an outsider when I encountered that kind of religious kind of structure that my friends at the Christian Union gave me. And so when I think about people encountering God and having a relationship with God, I have such an amount of imagination for people experiencing God and being in relationship with God without ever needing to conform, which might help you understand me. Because I know for some of you, you probably think, Owen, you're a bit of a nonconformist. You're a bit of an outsider. You do think that people can have a relationship with God and not conform. And that's kind of part of the reason why. But, you know, we've been studying this series on Acts. And I wasn't looking for it, but I saw it. And now we have to be careful with the Bible, because sometimes we read it, our experience or our perspective into the Bible. So we have to be really careful about that. There's nothing wrong with it, but we have to be careful that we're not asserting that our perspective is the true perspective and everyone else's isn't, right? Because otherwise that's just kind of, I mean, it's just a bit narrow-minded and unfortunately, you know, a bit unwise. But when I think about what I've read in the Bible, in Acts, I see some of this stuff going on. And what I want to do today as we wrap up this series on Acts, and it has been an 18-month series. Don't worry if you've not been here the whole time, but I've not been speaking on Acts every week. This is the 19th episode, so that's long enough for a series. But nevertheless, I've seen some of what my experience is in the life of Paul with fresh eyes. I'd never really seen it before. And maybe that I know some of you have been studying Acts along with us, and it may be that you've seen fresh stuff as well as if you've been studying this series on Acts. But what I want to do today is just draw out this thing about having the imagination to see that people can have a relationship with God without having to conform to Christian laws and traditions. And I'm going to just explain that in a bit more detail before you kind of start throwing things at me. So first of all, let me just remind you where we've been with this series on Acts. It seems to me that Luke, who wrote Acts, has two themes, revolution and inclusion. Now, this revolution started on the day of Pentecost, when, in my opinion, the biggest miracle of Pentecost, I'm only telling you my opinion, you can disagree with me, is that all the disciples started speaking all the known languages of the known world, okay? That for me, is the biggest thing. Now, some people say, well, they heard the gospel spoke in their language, but the gospel, the disciples weren't actually speaking it because they were uneducated peasants, fishermen, farmers, that sort of thing. There's no way they could have been. I don't really care how it happened, but it appears that the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, touched these men and women, and through that anointing, they spoke all the known languages of the world. And suddenly, people from all over the world who were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish festival of Pentecost, and let me be clear, they were all Jews, spread around the known world, they make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, a bit like Muslims might make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And what happens on that day of Pentecost is something that happened to Moses on the day of Pentecost when he returned down the mountain from Sinai, having been in the presence of God and loaded up with these two stone tablets with the law written on them. What we see, and that's what the Jews are celebrating on the day of Pentecost, is a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit upon a local group of Judean Jews. And they start speaking all the languages of the world and proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Christ is Greek for Messiah. They were proclaiming that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Now, set against the fact that the Jews were longing for a Messiah, this was a revolution. Now, for me, I've never really noticed that the greatest miracle on Pentecost, in my opinion, was that they all spoke the known languages of the world because of the impact of that. All right? It was great that they healed people. It was great that they spoke in tongues and whatever. But the reality is that without that, this revolution would have probably stayed in Jerusalem. It wouldn't have spread across the known world. That was an explosion of this gospel that Jesus was Messiah across the whole known world. It wouldn't have happened if they hadn't spoken all the known languages of the world. For me, that's the biggest miracle of Pentecost. So through this miracle of Pentecost, this Jesus revolution spreads throughout the known world. If you're struggling to understand what that might have been like and what I'm trying to get at. So those of you that remember the Arab Spring in 2010, 2011, and it was like Facebook, it was kind of early stage kind of social media. I don't think we had Instagram and TikTok then, but we certainly had Facebook and we had Twitter. And this Arab Spring, this uprising of Arab countries across North Africa and the Middle East spread through social media. It was like it went viral. And what I want to say to you is that on the day of Pentecost, the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah went viral. It suddenly spread throughout the whole known world. No wonder, therefore, that the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, they want to destroy it. And the general that they put in place to destroy this movement was a man called Saul. And I want to suggest to you, again, you can disagree with me, but I want to suggest to you, slightly provocative to say this, I would describe him back then as a murderous fascist. He used violence to suppress opposition. That's what he did. And if you look at a definition of fascist, that's what they do. Ultra-nationalist. Okay? Intent on preserving the Jewish tradition. Not surprising then that his Damascus Road experience of the resurrected Jesus was treated with suspicion and cynicism at first, and also, I would suggest, throughout the remaining part of his life. Next 25 years of his life, I think Paul had constant opposition from other Jews. Why? Because I think they were just cynical of him. They didn't believe him. He was a man who went through Judea, Samaria, and actually just dragging out these people, these Jews who were saying that Jesus was the Messiah, putting them in prison and killing some of them as well. So it's not surprising, therefore, that when Saul has this experience of the resurrected Jesus, the impact on the movement is huge. It takes a while to bed in, but what Paul does is Paul takes the revolution on and he takes it to another level. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. Paul believed that the Gentiles could be part of this revolution as well. That wasn't the point of this revolution. The point of this revolution was that Jews could know that they had a Messiah. But Paul comes along and says, no, the Gentiles are part of this revelation too. Now, we'll talk a little bit about Peter's vision in a minute. But Paul goes a bit further by stating that the Gentiles can be part of this revolution. And what's more, they don't have to convert to Jewish laws and traditions. They don't have to do this. Now, most Messianic Jews thought this was heresy, and their arguments with Paul repeatedly turned to violence. And you can just look at his letters, look at the Acts again if you want to remind yourself. But basically, wherever Paul and his companions went, they ended up usually being beaten to within an inch of their lives. I sometimes wonder if Paul found it easier to imagine a world where Gentiles could align themselves with Jesus the Messiah without converting to Judaism. I think he did. And I'll tell you why I think he did. I think he did because Paul was a highly educated Jewish Pharisee. No question about it. He talks about this in his letters. He's the most pure Jew you can imagine, right? But he was also born a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, which is a town in southern Turkey, okay? I actually wrote in my notes he was European, he's not, but that we could consider that Asia, actually. But nevertheless, he wasn't born in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria. He was born in Tarsus, okay? So he was a Roman citizen. He had experienced life outside of the Jerusalem bubble. He would have had aunts, uncles, cousins who probably still lived in what we call southern Turkey now. Perhaps that enabled him to imagine a world where both Jew and Gentile could have faith in Jesus. But by contrast, let me talk about Peter. Peter, who was the lead disciple of these Judean disciples of Jesus, they were relatively poor, were farmers, fishermen, who would have only spent most of their lives in Galilee, which again was another poor part of the world at the time. They weren't multicultural, cosmopolitan people. And they would have imagined a world, they would have had difficulty imagining a world where Gentiles could have faith in Jesus. Because to them, Gentiles were like the foreigners. They were the others. They were the ones who threatened to overwhelm Judaism. I do wonder whether, because Paul had not lived in the Jerusalem bubble, whether he found it easier to imagine that Gentiles could have faith in Jesus without converting to Jewish law and traditions. Have you ever thought about that before? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So when Paul travels around the Roman Empire, telling the Gentiles that they can have faith in Jesus, but they do not have to observe all the strict Jewish laws and traditions, in other words, they don't have to convert to Judaism, he effectively says that they are part of the Jewish Messianic tradition, not because of their behavior, not because of their observation of laws and traditions, but simply because of Jesus. Simply because of Jesus' faithfulness. Now, like all revolutions, the Messianic Revolution turned violent. And if there's one thing that I want to like remind you of in this series of Acts is how much violence is in there. It's not one to teach your kids or read to your kids easily without having to tell them a lot of stuff that you don't really want to tell them at that age. It's a difficult book to read. It was a bloody, bloody violent time. And revolutions always are. Revolutions always are. And Luke does not shield his readers from the horrible reality of the violence that Jesus and his disciples experienced. But you know, the sad reality of Paul's story is that most of the violence that was thrown at him was from other Jews. It was a sectarian battle, i.e. it was within the Jewish faith. And that when they, don't you know, and I've said this so many times before, so forgive me for saying this, but when you have an argument with someone, if you can't persuade them of your point of view, you kind of feel a bit out of sorts with them, don't you? Well, that's the kind of the beginning of a disagreement. The end of a disagreement is you murdering them, right? That's it. There's a spectrum, there's a continuum. And at the end of the day, if you really want to do them over and get one over them, the ultimate thing you can do is kill them. And of course, that's what the Christian faith is based on, is the fact that the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they killed Jesus because they couldn't win the argument. They killed him. And we know that most of the early disciples met the same horrible fate. And of course, this is set against an unbelievably oppressive empire, the Roman Empire, who used the threat of violence to suppress revolution. You know, crucifixion, I mean, it's disgusting, but they put nails through the hands of the criminal, they nail them to a piece of wood, outstretched, then they hoik that piece of wood onto another pole, and they yank it up in the sky, and they leave that person to hang there until they die. And the animal, the birds of the air peck out the flesh, and everyone gets to see their corpse hanging there, and they're crucified naked. It's humiliating, it's disgusting, it's about the worst form of public execution you can imagine. And they weren't just doing it to Jesus, they were doing it to lots of people in order to terrorize the local populations into not revolting against Roman rule. This is the world that Jesus lived in. This is the world that Paul lived in. And I think Luke doesn't hide that from us. He shows us this in all its gory, horrible detail. So Acts is a story of violent revolution. But I want to say to you that it's also a story of inclusion. Now, before you kind of worry about what I mean by inclusion, let me just be clear what I mean. It's just about including people, okay? It's not adopting a left-wing or a right-wing ideology, political ideology. It's not a kind of carte blanche, do what you like, okay? Inclusion is just being included. I'm sure you are happy to be included here this morning, and you haven't been told to leave the building because you don't believe the right thing. You haven't been told never to come back. You're just included. You're warmly welcomed. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. So the story of Acts is a story of revolution, but it's also a story of inclusion. I want to suggest to you, and again, you feel free to disagree with me over this, but my observation of this is that, you know, Paul's revolution was different from Peter's. That said, Peter did have a vision. I don't know if you remember this. He had this vision of a cloth being laid, sort of brought down from heaven, and on it was all the different kind of animals that Jews aren't allowed to eat, and because of strict kosher laws. And the voice of God says to Peter, "Peter, get up and eat." And he says, "No, how? I can't do that. That will make me unclean as a Jew." And the voice says to him, God's voice says to him, "No, I want you to eat, because my gospel is for everyone, not just for Jews." And so from that moment on, Peter is kind of on board with Paul. But what's quite interesting is Peter and even the other Jewish leaders, Messianic leaders, and Peter struggled with this idea that Paul had, that Gentiles could be included in the gospel. In other words, they could know Jesus as Messiah, but they didn't have to convert to Judaism. This is the big argument. And even to the end days, Peter and the elders in Jerusalem, they still felt a bit awkward about this. You know, they even said to Paul when he went back to Jerusalem, "Oh, just pretend that you were observing the law. Just pretend, give the impression." It's such a point of tension for them. But Paul is insistent. No, you do not need to be circumcised. You do not need to obey the dietary laws. You do not need to obey the Sabbath. You can have a relationship with Jesus without doing that, without obeying the laws and traditions of the Jews. You can do it. Now, I know that Paul wrote loads of stuff in his letters. Loads of stuff in his letters that was around behavior management. It was around do this, do that. He's very clear and very directive. But you know what? I actually think that Paul was doing stuff that actually is not dissimilar to that we as pastors encounter from time to time, leading a church community. The kind of stuff that kind of guidance that was all designed to help people live well with their families, with their communities, with their workplaces, with their neighborhoods. It's kind of like, yeah. You know, you've got this problem with that person over there. Maybe we could get you together. Maybe we could mediate for you. Maybe we could help you. Maybe you could get some counseling. That might be helpful for you because obviously you've got this going on in your life. Your marriage is on the rocks. Let's talk about how we can help you with that. You know, this is the sort of stuff that we as pastors encounter, you know, in 30 years of leading a church. This is the stuff that we do. And I can see that in Paul's letters. They're pastoral letters designed to help guide and support and help these communities live well. But what they are not is a religious code of conduct which Paul establishes, which can be used to make heretics of nonconformists. It's not, in my opinion. It's the sort of stuff like how to resolve disputes, how to raise kids, how to handle money, how to have a healthy marriage. Paul's commission given to him by Jesus was to include every person in the revolution, Jew and Gentile. And we know after Peter's vision of the cloth and the meat and stuff, he shares that vision as well, although he's a little bit less able to articulate it because of his background. He's a Jew, he's lived in Jerusalem, Galilee and Judea all his life. He hasn't traveled the world like Paul. He hasn't had the education like Paul has had. So Paul comes along and says, Jew and Gentile. Peter goes, yes, that's great. Jew and Gentile. Gentiles don't have to convert to Judaism and observe the laws and traditions of Jews. And Peter goes, oh, feels a bit awkward, that one. Are you sure? Yes, I am absolutely sure. Oh, okay, this is a real headache for me. He's like a prime minister under pressure. Do you know what I mean? He's kind of like, it's a difficulty for Peter, because everyone around him is disagreeing with him, but he knows that Paul's right because he's had his own vision of Jesus telling him that the Gentiles should be included. I do think that Peter and Paul both came to realize through their visions from Jesus that Gentiles should be part of the Messianic revolution, and they were not required to convert to Judaism in their laws and traditions. There were no conditions to being involved with Jesus, to getting caught up in this Messianic revolution. Everyone was included, regardless of their identity, their behavior, their lifestyle. Everyone was welcome. Now, as we wrap up our study of Acts, I just want to read a final example of Paul's radical approach to inclusion. This will be brief, I promise. In the rich tradition of authors who've spun a good yarn about adventures on the high seas, Luke treats us to his own unique insight into the sea crossing that he participated in. Now, if you want to, honestly, it's a great story. This is a great one to read to your kids. Basically, Luke and Paul, on this ship, they go across an area of the Mediterranean that I would have thought was quite benign, but anyway, they end up shipwrecked, virtually losing their lives. You know, they crawl up the beach. The ship is wrecked by the waves on the rocks. The ship's company all crawl up this beach on an island called Malta. And they are met by a group of people that they've never come across before. It was an incredibly traumatic experience. I don't know if anyone's been shipwrecked. Anyone been shipwrecked? No? Anyone been terrified on the high seas? No? We hired a boat a few years back on the Amalfi Coast. Just a small boat, like, you know, I was kind of like 20 miles an hour, you know. I've got my whole family on there. I was terrified of waves that were like this high, you know, because my family are going to drown. I held it together, but nevertheless, I still kind of feel nervous about that memory. But the reality is that being on this high sea, even now, as you would agree, is a trepidatious thing to do. And the reality is, back then, it was even more. Deep superstitions lay around stories of monsters in the deep and the treachery of the seas. And this is no less treacherous. So it was an awful trauma. And not only have they nearly drowned, but also Paul is one of the prisoners on the ship. And the soldiers at one point decide they're going to kill them until they decide not to. Anyway, you can read that story. What I want to highlight to you is that when you've survived a traumatic experience, what do you need more than anything else? You need someone to look after you, don't you? Yeah, you need someone to look after you. So Acts 28, read this with me. Once they were safely ashore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Anyone been to Malta? Yeah, a few. Yeah, that's a nice island. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and they welcomed us because it was raining and it was cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself onto his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging off his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook off the snake and suffered no ill effects. The people had expected him to swell up or fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and they were cured as well. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. Probably a familiar story, right? Have you noticed that Luke says that the islanders showed them unusual kindness? You know, look around the room, many of you are capable and do offer unusual kindness and hospitality. Unusual. The Greek word here is I can't say it. I knew I'd do this. Philanthropy. There we go. Philanthropy. Yeah? Philanthropy is philanthropic. Outsized generosity. Overwhelming kindness. That's the word that is used here in Greek that Luke writes in. So that left me wondering why. Why did they show unusual kindness? Because all they did, it seems in the story, is build a fire and welcome them. Okay, let me just say this to you. Isn't it true that when you are vulnerable, any act of kindness moves you to tears? Or am I the only one? Come on. You know that's true, don't you? Yeah, you're broken and someone's kind to you and you just want to burst into tears because you're so filled with you're touched. I get teary when I see that on a movie or something like that, or a real life story. I'm like moved to tears by it. There's something in our spirit as human beings that when people show unusual kindness to us, when we're vulnerable, it's quite overwhelming. And that's what's happening here. It shows us how vulnerable Paul and Luke and his friends are. The ship's been destroyed. They've staggered ashore. They've been through a deep trauma. Is it any wonder that the kindness of strangers moved them emotionally? On top of that, Paul's bitten by a snake. I actually think that Luke's a little bit kind of rolling his eyes at this point. Paul's having a bad day. My God, he's just been bitten by a snake. I don't know if this is true, but in reality, scholars think that there were no venomous snakes on Malta back then. It was probably a grass snake or something like that, which might have explained why he didn't die. But nevertheless, Paul suffers no ill effects, and the islanders think he's a god. And at that point, I honestly think Luke is rolling his eyes. It's like, oh my goodness. Like, Paul, you need to stop giving people this impression that you're a god, which of course he does. The Greek word here for islanders is barbaros, from which we get the English word barbarians. Now, I don't know, apart from the rugby, I'm not sure what you understand by the word barbarian, but it's in English, in my kind of cultural context, it's kind of got a negative term. Barbarians? Yeah? Uneducated? Foreigners? Isn't it ironic? That's the word that Luke uses to describe them. Have we not changed? You know? Just, you go somewhere else and someone is different from you, so you just assume that automatically it's inferior. Like, their culture's inferior to ours. You know, we British are famous for this, aren't we? You know, we need to Christianize, we need to civilize these people groups. And to be fair, that, you know, there's a lot of good stuff that, and bad that came out of the British Empire. But nevertheless, the reality is that Luke here, he others them and he suggests that they're foreigners, that they're barbarians, that perhaps, you know, perhaps even that the reason why he said that it was unusual kindness was he didn't expect it from them. But the chief official welcomes them to his home, looks after their needs, including provision of supplies to help them on the next stage of the journey. What incredible kindness, generosity, and restoration, and love that these barbarians showed to them. I'm not sure anyone that's Maltese would like to be called a barbarian, but you understand that that's how Luke saw it. And perhaps Luke was astonished by it. Perhaps Paul was astonished by it. But the kindness, generosity, and restoration and love shown by the Maltese to Paul and the ship's company should be seen for what it was and what they would have seen it as. Signs of the presence of God's Spirit. Hear me on this for a minute, because this is really important. I want to really make this clear. In Galatians 5, 22, 23, Paul says that the sign of the Holy Spirit is virtues like love, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what he says. He says, where we see these things, they're signs of the Spirit. I wonder whether Paul actually looked at these Maltese and went, well, the Spirit of God is with these people already. In fact, I actually think that Paul spent all of his time going around the Mediterranean going, sign of the Spirit, sign of the Spirit, not sign of the Spirit, sign of the Spirit, sign of the Spirit. I actually think Jesus did this. Because he actually said to his disciples when he said, go out and preach the gospel, and wherever you go, if you're welcomed, then go and stay in that place. But if you're not welcomed, then just shake the dust off your feet and walk on. That's what he said, didn't he? Because what he said, I think what he was saying was where the Spirit is, there will be a welcome. Where the Spirit is, there will be hospitality, unusual kindness. Luke and Paul have arrived on this desert island full of people they've never met before, Maltese people of all people. And the Spirit of God's already there. We see this in Acts 10, Acts 16, if you want to go back and look at those, where Luke and Paul see the fruit of the Spirit present in people like Cornelius and Lydia. And you know what they do? They bless it. They bless it. Paul blesses it by healing Publius's father-in-law, is it? And then everyone else comes along and says, they're set up, say, oh, could you heal me too? Yeah, great, fantastic, let's sort that out, do this, that, and the other. He blesses it. And wherever we see Paul go, around the Mediterranean, Paul simply blesses what he sees the Father doing. He blesses where he sees the Spirit in people. And that's what he did here. He showed his concern through his letters, no doubt about that. He showed his pastoral guidance and concern, no question about that. But what Paul didn't do was establish a structure called the church around the Mediterranean. He literally just blessed where he saw the Spirit. And he said, I bless this. I bless it. I don't remember seeing a letter in my Bible to the Maltese. You know, we've got the letters to Romans, we've got the letters to Corinthians, but we haven't got a letter to the Maltese. And I think that Paul actually visited a lot more places than he wrote letters to, and he just blessed what he saw the Father doing. He blessed the Spirit where he saw it. And that's why there was such an emphasis on unusual kindness, unusual hospitality, unusual care, because he recognized, as he says in Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit, how can this, it not be the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things and more. Did Paul insist that the Maltese convert to Judaism? No. I'm going to be really quite clear there. It doesn't say that at all. Did he insist that they observe the laws and traditions of the Jewish faith? No. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul is often saying in his letters, you do not need to circumcise the Gentiles. They do not need to observe the dietary laws. You do not need to do it. Now, I can see there are times where Paul has said, like, oh, I think he says, is it Timothy? Forgive me, because I'm spitballing here, but it's Timothy. Chris is nodding for me. Timothy says, Timothy, it might be better if you get circumcised, because you are a Jew anyway, so that just honors that part of your heritage, because his dad was a Jew. I think that's what he meant by that. But generally, he was saying, no, the Gentiles, you do not have to do anything, because you can have a relationship with God, the Spirit of God is in you, without you needing to convert to any conforming religion. So what can we learn from these two themes in Acts? What can we learn? I mean, this is the end of it, guys, so some of you will be pleased about this. Some of you won't, but some of you will be pleased about this because we're ready to move on to another series. But when we think about what the Spirit of God is doing in the book of Acts, I think we see two themes, revolution and inclusion. And it's beautiful. It's really beautiful. And it's a blueprint for the, if you like, the expansion of the gospel of Jesus, which is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is your very best friend. You know, Jesus is the one who you know is already in you, the voice of God in you. You know, this is the gospel. And what Paul does, he goes around blessing it, and Luke just records that. Just going to bless that, just going to bless what we see the Father doing. It's a wonderful phrase that we've used a lot in the Vineyard over the years. We bless what we see the Father doing, where the Spirit is. So have you got eyes for it? Have you got eyes for the revolution that is occurring in your life, in your family's life, and in your community's life? Have you got eyes for that? And how is Jesus reminding us that everyone is involved in this revolution? Everyone is included in this revolution. Folks, if we don't have the imagination for that, I just want to invite you to ask God to give you the imagination for it. Because I just would love everyone in this world to know that the Spirit of God is alive in them, bringing forth love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. What a world that would be to live in, right? I think that was Paul's vision as well. What an incredible world that would be. What would it be like just to be like that ourselves? What would our marriages look like if we were like that? What would our families look like if we were like that? What would our communities, workplaces, what would our church look like? We're out of time, but I want to just invite you to ponder those things in your reflections this week. What would it look like for revolution and inclusion to be at the center of your life? What would it look like? And may the Spirit of God, who dwells deeply within us, animating our spirit, inspiring us and filling us with love and hope and joy that we know is from the heart of God. May the Spirit of God give us that abundance of grace and love for other people. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for the incredible witness of Peter and Paul and all the other disciples that we read about in Acts. Thank you for Luke, for his faithfulness in writing down all that he thought was important. Thank you for inspiring him. Thank you that we continue to have the book of Acts in our possession throughout all this time since it was written. And may your gospel advance throughout this world like the yeast through the dough, pervading every corner of our society and world, every nation, every people group. And on that point, we pray for peace in our world this morning. We pray for an outbreaking of peace and love and hope in our world. May the revolution of love spread throughout our world. In Jesus' name I pray.